Shalom, welcome to another episode of Inspiration from Zion. I'm Jonathan Feldstein, and I have the privilege of being your host, coming to you from the Judean Mountains here in Israel. I like to refer to it as the original Bible Belt. Inspiration from Zion is a program of the Genesis 1-2-3 Foundation, whose mission is to build bridges between Jews and Christians with Israel in ways that are new, unique, and meaningful. I pray that you will find this, all of those. Through this program, we're excited to connect you to people and stories in and relating to Israel, to give you a window to look through, experiencing aspects of life here that you might not otherwise know about. We want this to be interactive, so please be in touch at inspirationfromzion@gmail.com and send along any questions and any comments about any topic anytime. Or you can connect with us through at genesis123.co or follow and like Inspiration from Zion on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Stay tuned until the end, where, as always, we offer you an exciting opportunity, and please feel free to share this with others who will also find it of interest. Today, I have a guest who I wish that I didn't ever have to meet. I've known of him. We were introduced by somebody who follows Inspiration from Zion and shared an article or a YouTube link. I don't even remember. It was very recent. And on something that is another important dynamic in the existence of the state of Israel and people of Israel today, as we speak in the middle of February 2025, in the midst of a hostage and ceasefire deal with our mortal enemies in Hamas. I'm grateful for that. There are many requests and suggestions I get from people: do a conversation about this, have this person as a guest, do a show about that. I don't always pay attention, but this one is very important and unfortunately very timely, and it's a privilege to have Arnold Roth join today. Arnold is the honorary chairperson of a nonprofit here in Israel called Keren Malki. We're going to discuss that. It's an Israel-based charity that he co-founded in 2001 as a memorial to his murdered daughter, Malki. Arnold is a seasoned manager with decades of background experience, also as a corporate attorney, commercial lawyer in Australia, the United States, and here in Israel. He made Aliyah, moved to Israel with his wife and children in 1988, and they live in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to get to know Arnold and why we're even having this conversation, although certainly you got a hint of it because we talked about his daughter, Malki. Arnold, first of all, thank you for making time today. You're one of these great Israelis I'm honored to meet, but wish I never had the occasion. I'd rather sit next to you on a bus and have never known that it was you. Welcome to Inspiration from Zion.
Thank you very much. I hope we do get to meet on a bus one of these days, Jonathan.
In a bus or in a cafe where we can actually sit and do this in person would be a privilege as well. But so, Arnold, first, you know, I like to dig a little bit of background. I sometimes do this, and for people who are following from around the world who aren't necessarily Jewish and don't know why Jewish families like mine moved from New Jersey 20 years ago, or yours moving from Australia in 1988. What brought you to Israel? Why was that a motivation?
On the very first date that I had with the woman who is today my wife, the date that took place in New York when I was doing some university studies, postgraduate studies, her question in the course of that evening was, "And what's your plan about Aliyah?" And I have to say that until that moment, the idea of Aliyah, making an actual personal physical move to Israel intending to stay there, was something that I had not really decided that I knew the answer to. And as of that moment, pretty much, I discovered that I wanted to. So the more serious answer that takes into account some of the actual thinking behind it is that we wanted to raise our family in Israel. This, of course, for anyone who knows anything about Australia, is not because Australia, at least in those years, was an uncongenial place. It was a wonderful place. My parents came there as refugees after World War II, and along with all the other Jews who came during that period, the entire Jewish community essentially was created from 1947 through until the mid-50s. Life was very sweet. Australians are very generous. The country is beautiful and magnificent. A wonderful place to be. And yet, So as I became more aware of Jewish history and of my own place in it as an ordinary kid, I realized that living in Australia as a Jew was pretty comfortable, but wasn't really the point of being Jewish. The point of being Jewish is to be living in a Jewish society where the calendar is Jewish and the days of the week are Jewish and the atmosphere is Jewish. And ultimately, and I could expand on that, that was the decision we took. We came here with four children in 1988. I was a lawyer. I knew that I wasn't going to be much of a lawyer in Israel, although I did practice law for some years. But as a precautionary measure, I became quite familiar and involved in the technology business in Australia, started a business called Software Corporation of Australia, which went public very quickly.
Wow.
And by the time I arrived in Israel, I laid claim to being someone who knows something about technology. And as it happens, by the strangest of coincidences, Israel was about to launch itself on a wave that continues until the present day of spinning off tremendous numbers of extremely capable technology companies, some of which I've been the leader of. But here we are now in 2025. I'm now retired from my work, very involved in the things that you and I are going to talk about here in this conversation, and proud to live close to several of our children and several of our grandchildren, so that on the Sabbath, our apartment always has grandchildren in it. I can't think of it as a blessing to wish other people.
Yes, it is. That's the best thing. I was privileged to see my father, both of my parents, become grandparents through me. And my father, whose grandparents were alive when he was born here in Israel in 1937, never met his grandparents, had nothing to do with them because they were in Poland. And by the time he was 5 years old, they were murdered. So a man growing up without grandparents, without any precedent of what that loving, incredible relationship was transformed. And one of the comforts I have in his unfortunate, very young death was seeing him transform as a person and having that experience. And that, I will tell you, is by far one of the best things in life. So may you continue to be blessed. Let's talk about your daughter, Malki. She was your fourth. You mentioned that you came here with four, and she was your fourth. And before we get into why we have a nonprofit in her memory and how she was murdered, tell us about her. And her picture, for those watching, of course, her picture is there next to you.
I'll start with the picture. The picture was taken on the order of 14 or 15 hours before she was murdered.
Oh.
She was 15 years old. Vivacious, popular, optimistic, empathetic, a young person who, through her own experience in our family, had come to understand how much you can do to help children with severe disabilities. The youngest of our children meets that description in every possible way. And Malki adored her youngest sister and translated her great love for the little sister into an understanding that she can help other people as well. So she was tremendously involved, particularly with my wife, in caring for our youngest child, especially during the long hospitalizations, and understood that even though her little sister could never communicate with her, cannot communicate, she was nonetheless fun to be around, and it was really pleasurable to be able to do things for her, make her laugh, make her feel good. What Malki did with that insight was to encourage her friends at school to reach out to children with disabilities who were at that stage just beginning to be mainstreamed into some Israeli schools, including the one that she was at. And then she took it a little bit further and began working with kids in a youth group. It's a youth group organization. It's called Ezra, but it won't be very well known to people watching this program, I imagine. But through Ezra, Malki was really an influencer. It's the word we'd use today, in getting them to understand that there are things you can do to reach out to children with special needs, and you can help them in ways that perhaps adults and institutions can't help. So Malki was this wonderful combination. And then came the summer of 2001, which seems a long time ago, but we're talking about it for reasons that are very contemporary, unfortunately.
Yes.
She was with her closest friend, the girl who lived next door, one morning in August 2001, and for those who are not from the Northern Hemisphere, August is summer. Very hot day. They started the day going to the home of a mutual girlfriend who was coming back from vacation in the United States that day, and they decorated her bedroom in cheerful ways appropriate to 15-year-old girls, and then decided that before they got on the bus to go to a meeting of camp counselors for the Ezra youth organization that they were both youth leaders of, which was taking place the other side of Jerusalem, they'd stop in the center of town and have a pizza. And they were standing at the counter of the Sabaro Pizza, which was then the very center at the crossroads of Jerusalem, the corner of King George and Jaffa, when a young man, not looking particularly threatening, walked into the pizzeria. There was no guards. This was the innocent days before we understood that there were monsters out there, with a guitar case slung across his back. And I guess without the girls noticing, he walked up to the counter and then exploded. The massacre took 15 lives immediately, injured 130 people. The 16th person, improbably, remained alive but unconscious for the next 22 years, and she died last year, the young mother. So that was a horrifying event. I'm not going to expand on just how horrifying, but it turned our lives upside down. We were kept completely in the dark by the authorities about their pursuit of the thugs, the savages, the barbarians who carried out the massacre. We were completely in the dark about the arrest of the ringleader. We were completely in the dark about her trial and her conviction. A day or two after she was convicted and sentenced to 16 terms of life imprisonment, somebody contacted me anonymously and said, I'm from the lawyers who prosecuted this monster, and if you meet me in 45 minutes from now, and he gave me a place to meet, I will hand you something that will be of interest to you. And I went, and he did. And what I got was the transcript of the trial and of the judgment, which are both not public documents until today.
Arnold, I want to interrupt. When you talk about being in the dark about all of this, is that normal standard procedure here in Israel? Or was there something particularly unusual?
Standard procedure at that time.
At that time. Okay. All right.
I don't know how much better it is. I haven't been in that position to know, but okay. I believe that things are a lot better today, but it doesn't really help me because the being kept in the dark has really continued through the years. And let me quickly say why that's relevant. The woman was sentenced, as I said, to 16 terms, or perhaps I didn't say, to 16 terms of life imprisonment, smiling all the way, admitting all the charges, making deeply cynical remarks to the judges about how this smile will be on my face when I get released from prison, which was prescient. And then in 2011, Israel did a deal with Hamas for the release of one hostage, a young man called Gilad Shalit, and traded that hostage, who had been held at that stage for 5 years, for 1,027 terrorists, of whom, and I've done the count, I don't believe it's ever been publicized, more than half were murderers. On that day, which came out in October of 2011, the terrorists who were freed were utterly triumphant. And that includes the woman who masterminded the whole thing, who was 21 when she did it, a journalist. Not long after the release, I became aware of a video that was circulating, which shows her reading the news for a Palestinian Arab TV station that night. She had accompanied the human bomb to the center of Jerusalem, a human being with a bomb on his back, hidden in that guitar case. She had instructed him on where and how to blow himself up and blow all those Jewish children up. And then she fled. She fled to her night job, which was to read the news on a television station called Al Istiqlal. And she said, in Jerusalem, in occupied Al-Quds today, a resistance operation, blah, 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 blah. She didn't say, which she did say at a later stage, it was me.
Not that night.
Not that night. But later she did, and she's repeated it many times, and the message has gone into details like, God was happy with what I did. He wants you to do the same thing. Go out and do it and give your support to the resistance fighters like me. She was freed to the place where she had been, where she was born and raised and educated and turned into an aspiring young Arab woman, and then decided that she wanted to continue her studies in what in her circles are called the occupied territories. And she moved to a place near Ramallah, which is a short drive from where I'm sitting at the moment, and engaged in journalism studies. And she was a fully qualified, credentialed journalist on the day that she brought the human bomb in the service of Hamas into the center of Jerusalem and oversaw the massacre, where she had picked the site because of the large number of Jewish children that would be there on a school holiday afternoon. She basked in the credit, and then she was freed. And once she was freed not out onto the street, but into Jordan. So she arrived back in Jordan. We're now talking October 2011, and received then and now throughout that period as a conquering hero, as a celebrity. She very soon was given her own TV show on a network that maybe no one watching this has ever watched, but that was beamed into Tasmania and the United States and the United Kingdom, anywhere where there were Arabic-speaking audiences. This TV show, presented by this monstrous woman, was on TV every week, once a week for 5 years. And the message was unrelenting. It was, we are doing what God wants us to do. This message was not, we want the occupied territories handed over to us. This message was not the green line, the border between the Israeli territories and everybody else is illegitimate. None of those things. It was about God. It's about the message of Islamism, and in particular of Hamas. So she's
a Hamas operative.
Wasn't it? She was the first woman to be embraced by the Hamas organization and given operational responsibilities.
The restoration of Jewish sovereignty in the land of Israel was an earth-shattering event. For Christians, it was a confirmation that God always keeps his covenantal promises. Today, we are blessed to see God's fingerprints in the modern miracle of the land of Israel playing out in our lives among the people and in the state of Israel. This year, on the occasion of Israel's 75th anniversary, the Genesis 123 Foundation has been privileged to bring together 75 Christian leaders from around the world to lend their unique voices, sharing their personal faith experiences relating to Israel and their in-depth insight into Israel's history and spiritual significance to create an historical, one-of-a-kind, high-end coffee table book, Israel the Miracle. Israel the Miracle's stunning imagery will fill your home with the hope of fulfilled promises and conversations about Israel. It's perfect gift to anybody for any occasion, and most of all, to yourself. You'll also be a blessing to Israel, knowing that the proceeds will go to bless Israelis of all backgrounds. Be a part of Israel the Miracle and bring the land, the people, and the state of Israel into your heart and into your home. Visit israelthemiracle.com to get your limited edition copy today.
But now let's move forward to 2025. She's been a wanted fugitive in the United States for the very good reason that, having married a girl from the United States, my wife for the last 48 years, Malki had American citizenship, as do our other children. And when this monstrous woman was freed, and I'm going again back to 2011, I was beside myself with fury and questions and looking for something that I could possibly do so that justice could be done. And that does not mean vengeance. I meant justice, and I mean that literally. And I'm a lawyer. I've been a lawyer for many years, but I'm not a criminal lawyer, and I'm not a public international lawyer. And it was kind of fortuitous that someone mentioned to me that actually there's a law that's never once been implemented. And it says, an American law, and it says that if there's an act of terrorism outside of the territory of the United States, and it involves American victims, and it involves a weapon of mass destruction, so there's a few elements, all of which applied in our case, then the United States has both the obligation and the freedom to go after that person, no matter where that person is, and bring that person into the United States to be tried under American law. That's exactly the message that I took with me when I booked myself onto a flight the next day, turned up at the headquarters of the Department of Justice in Washington.
Unannounced? You just showed up?
Correct. Full room, serious people, prosecutors, deputy attorney generals, and had their full attention. And I can tell you how it ended up, because the details are, of course, not relevant at this stage, but I got a commitment that they will do what they can. They'll try hard, but they won't be able to tell us anything until it's all done. I came home and told my wife that we're in for a hard few weeks. 5 years went by before I got a call from the Department of Justice in Washington. Please be at such and such a hotel in Jerusalem with your wife. We've got some news for you, without any hint. Several days later, we met with them. It wasn't just us. It was another family. We didn't know that they'd been invited as well. Their daughter was also murdered, and she was also an American. She was pregnant. She was their only child, pregnant with her first child. We met with these people, and they dropped the bombshell and told us 3 hours from now, the Department of Justice is going to announce federal terrorism charges against this woman, whose name is Ahlam Tamimi, and we've already arranged to make a request of the Jordanians. She's in Jordan. She's been living in Jordan as a celebrity all these years, asking them to hand her over because there's an extradition treaty. Extradition means that one country says to the other country, don't ask any questions. We want this woman on the 4:30 plane this afternoon. That's what extradition is.
It's that simple.
Well, it ought to be that simple, unless everybody is playing games with each other or simply ready to breach the agreement because they've got nothing to lose. That's not the case here. Jordan is entirely dependent on the United States in every possible dimension. And so the people who came to tell us that this was about to happen gave us veiled hints that actually they'd been trying for the last 4 years since the charges were issued in 2013 to get Jordan to agree, and they'd failed. So when we separated, the message from one of the people in the delegation, actually the leader of the delegation, I hope you can edit this out.
It's okay.
Was, Mr. Roth, you're now in the court of public opinion. I didn't really understand just how precise and concrete he was, but he was really saying the Jordanians are not cooperating. They have every reason to cooperate, but they're not. And if we want to see justice done in this case, you are going to have to play a role. Now, here we are. That was March 2017. The only other actual date-related fact that I want to mention here is that exactly a week later, Jordan's highest court, it's called the Court of Cassation, handed down a ruling in the absence of any American representatives that said the treaty, which Mr. Roth here has been calling the extradition treaty, which was signed in 1995 by King Hussein, the father of today's king, and somebody called President Clinton, it's invalid. Now, I can tell you, having researched this inside out, that everybody in that hearing, I'm looking for words that don't prejudice this discussion too much, knew that it was untrue. It is untrue. The fact is that the one flaw that they were saying exists, which is that that there was a ratification process that wasn't followed, it's just untrue. I've got the ratification document on the wall in front of behind this screen, and the only reason I have it is we sued the United States Department of State and got that document and hundreds of other documents, and we're still involved in that litigation. It's not over. And only because of that am I able to say, you know, the one argument that Jordan has here, it's made up. But so far, everyone involved has been happy to go along with what's been made up. And Tamimi is still free in Jordan. There's been a great deal of activity. I don't know when people are going to be watching this, but in the past week, a great deal of activity around the visit to Washington of King Abdullah II, the son of King Hussein, who signed the letter to the Americans back in 1995 saying, we're ratifying the treaty, but Tamimi is still living in Jordan, never in hiding for a day, with a $5 million reward on her head from the same State Department that I keep mentioning here, and is a celebrity.
Which is the largest, if I'm not mistaken, the largest bounty on the head of a woman and from the federal authorities in the U.S., correct?
Probably. I'm not sure how to say that it's only for women, but
okay.
If there is such a thing as women, this is a very serious bounty. There are bounties that are larger than that for some of the people in ISIS, but yes, but no one's claimed it. No one's claimed it, and I'm telling you now that no one will ever get it.
Well,
there's a real lack of not only transparency here, but a lack of good faith.
Of transparency and good faith where?
On the part of the authorities in Washington concerning the prosecution, and in particular concerning the parents of Malki Roth, who have been going after this woman and trying to get the American government to put her on trial in Washington for years already.
Wow, there's so many questions, Arnold.
Wow. Me too.
Yeah, well, of course. I want to go back chronologically to when before Tamimi was released, and you mentioned before it was noteworthy that you were kept in the dark during the whole prosecution and only here in Israel. It seems to me that that's an injustice in and of itself, and if things are better now within, great, but that doesn't, as you said, doesn't help you. When this deal to get Gilad Shalit released for 1,027 terrorists was taking place, did anyone from the Israeli side communicate to you? Did you have any sense that Tamimi was on a list, much less potentially being set free at some point?
That's an astute question. The answer is yes. And the reason for the answer being yes is that my wife, every time there was an eruption of rumors about a deal for terrorists to be released so that Gilad Shalit could be handed back to Israel, that's a war crime, holding a hostage, every time she would write to somebody in the Department of Justice here in Israel, and every time she would get some anonymous note back saying, no, there's no truth to it. So on the morning after, the Israel's prime minister, who was a gentleman called Bibi Netanyahu at that time, 2011, had announced on the afternoon before that Israel's about to do this deal without naming any of the terrorists who are going to be released, the head of the Pardons Board in the Ministry of Justice, who I don't know, phoned me as I was on the street walking to morning prayers and said, it's my sad duty to tell you that what you feared is true, and it's going to include this woman. I can tell you that from that day until today, there hasn't been any communication at all from the government of Israel. I'm not going to go into the details. I don't think anybody watching this should assume that we're happy about that. But I want everybody to assume that Israel is not our focus. Once this woman was freed, no matter what I can tell you, and I can tell you a lot about how her release was conditional, about how the conditions were breached before the sun set on the day that she was freed, it's all irrelevant. The bringing of charges by the United States, which happened in the summer of 2013. I know I'm going to be losing some of the people listening.
That's okay. She was released in 2011 and charges were brought in 2013.
Right. A lot had happened between those two dates, but in 2013, there wasn't a single word of publicity. No one knew. I didn't know. And I'll tell you how much I didn't know. 3 years after that, I accepted an invitation to speak to a congressional committee in Washington chaired by DeSantis, who's now
he's
governor of Florida.
Ron DeSantis, correct.
Ron DeSantis, governor of Florida. He was the chairman of the House Oversight Committee on National Security, and because of the unconsummated prosecution of this woman, he invited me to come to Washington and to give testimony in front of the committee, and I did, and got a lot of pretty much meaningless support in the room from various members of Congress. And after that, nothing happened, but actually a lot did happen. And that was in 2016 when I spoke in front of the Congress, early 2017, which was after the end of the Obama administration, the very first weeks of the first Trump administration. That's when this delegation from Washington rolled up in Jerusalem and called Fremont and me and this other couple to a meeting and told us, well, 3 hours from now, the charge is going to be unsealed. That was the first indication we had that there were charges.
Is there a correlation, do you think, between the Obama administration, who was president for 8 years, and a new presidential administration a year later, that the charges were filed?
I'll duck the question. I don't know, first of all, but I can say that when a new administration comes in, as we're seeing right now, there's a certain amount of clearing desks and trying to resolve unresolved issues. So it's not as if the United States in March of 2017, when they came to sit down with us, was saying, she's in handcuffs, we're planning to put her on trial next week, you might want to be in Washington to watch. They were saying, we're now making public the charges that have been under seal for the last 4 years. That's all they were saying.
Sure.
And those charges are now not under seal, so there are wanted notices, there's a $5 million reward on her head. She is an FBI most wanted terrorist, has been all of this time, and free as a bird. In Jordan, King of Jordan was in the White House as an honored guest for, I don't know, maybe the seventh time in the last 6 or 7 years last week. He's treated as royalty. He gets red carpet treatment. There's never been a single mention during any of his visits about the Tamimi case, which is an egregious example of a country receiving massive amounts of U.S. foreign aid. Jordan is either number one, number two, or number three, there are different versions of it, but they're all significant, of U.S. foreign aid, and breaches its treaty with the United States. People don't talk about it. The last time this was brought up, and it gets brought up very rarely, was in the dying days of the Biden administration, when the spokesperson, there is such a thing, the spokesperson for the State Department, was asked by a journalist who I happen to know slightly, from a serious news organization, Associated Press, in a public press conference, what about the Tamimi case?
Yeah.
He said, don't think I know too much about that.
Oh, goodness.
And move to the next question. So if you're looking at these things the way I look at them, someone who's been living and breathing this and has in my mind always the girl who you see in the picture on the screen between the two of us, you can't go through those moments without thinking, what a bunch of lying, cheating, hypocritical, dishonest public officials. And I'm being mild in my language.
And being, yes, you are.
Friends, Israel's at war, and the war may get worse before it gets better. Much worse. It's going to be a long war because the enemy is the epitome of evil. It's not just a matter of overcoming troops on a battlefield, but overcoming a theology, an ideology, an evil one. While the Genesis 123 Foundation has been overwhelmed with the support of so many donations to the Israel Emergency Campaign, there's so much more that needs to be done. We've invested your donations that we've received so far strategically to make the biggest impact possible, whether helping with soldiers and their equipment and personal needs, to providing civilian security for outlying border communities, to relocating and settling several families from near the Gaza war zone, launching the global petition drive to support Israel in the face of pressure for a ceasefire, and long-term needs for at-risk children, traumatized now more than ever before. Please take a moment to pause this conversation right now and go to love.genesis123.co and donate generously. We value your trust, and we will keep all donors informed about how and where your donations are being used to contribute to make the biggest impact possible. And when you use that link, love.genesis123.co, you can also send your prayers and words of encouragement to Israelis of all backgrounds, just sending your love, something that we need so desperately. Thank you. And God bless you and your loved ones.
Has King Abdullah ever uttered a word? I mean, you said it's not come up during his visits in the White House under a few administrations, but has he ever uttered a word on this in public, in Arabic and English?
Okay, I'll give you a scoop. In public, never, not once. Nor has he ever been asked, nor has his ambassador ever been asked. In private, behind closed doors. And there have been many closed-door meetings where good people have participated and then sent me a report. He has said, and I'm simplifying a number of different conversations and compacting them into one, we really want her out of Jordan, or we really want her on trial in Washington. Those are two completely different propositions, as I'll explain if you want me to. But he's, in essence, what he's saying is, this is a case we're not very happy about, but what we need is quiet. We need quiet. Now look at your calendar, and you'll see that this quiet he wants now, he had from 2011 when she locked up at Queen Alia Airport in Jordan up until 2017 when the charges were made public. 6 years during which, and I can't tell you much of the detail, I don't know them, the United States government was knocking on the Jordanian door frequently to say, listen, just reminder, there's an extradition treaty. You don't really have any option except to ask us which flight you want her on, so please. So all of that is just forgotten, and no reporter ever mentions it. And now, over at intervals over the last few years, since 2017, we have, in private conversations only, and I will never give any clues into where they were and who was
present, good.
But I've got them all.
You shouldn't.
The king is saying, yeah, of course we want her to be blah, blah. You can finish the sentence. And here I just want to say, in view of the events of the last week, there are numerous reports that Jordan, quote unquote, wants to deport Tamimi from Jordan. Now, innocent reporters who generally know very little about what they're reporting, except for the very good ones who sometimes seem to know something about what they're reporting, seem not to know the difference between deporting and extraditing. Deporting yes. means get out of here. We don't really care where you want to go.
Right.
Just get out. And invariably, if that would work, if she were to leave Jordan, she would leave to a place which has, let's say, no extradition treaty with the United States. Right now, she's in a country that has a large presence by U.S. law enforcement agents, FBI, United States military, United States Air Force bases disguised as Jordanian Air Force bases. It has an extradition treaty, and it lives from the massive amounts, in the billions, of U.S. taxpayer-provided foreign aid delivered to Jordan each year, and each year it's more than the year before. Under those conditions, for Jordan to play Bomba the Jungle Boy and to say, you can't push us around, is preposterous. That's not what's going on. The problem.
Well, so I want to talk about Jordan and come back to Jordan and what's happening now. But in something you said earlier and just emphasized now with the massive U.S. presence in Jordan, at any point, and you also mentioned, no, you don't think anyone's ever going to claim the $5 million or maybe be eligible for the $5 million bounty on her head. It would seem to me that any CIA covert operation that wanted to grab her at some point and make her disappear from Jordan and show up in a federal U.S. court could happen. That's happened before. Israel's credited for finding Adolf Eichmann and bringing him to trial, and the U.S. has also grabbed people from other countries and is holding them currently in. What's it called in Cuba? There's no
Guantanamo.
There's a precedent for this, but that's obviously not something you just go and have a conversation with somebody about, but I'm going to ask you, has that ever been discussed?
With whom? With me?
U.S. officials?
No one discusses this with me. Can the United States do that? Yes, but why would they have to? They have every right.
They shouldn't have to, correct.
Right. They should make an appointment in the center of Amman for the Jordanian police to hand her over in cuffs, leg cuffs and handcuffs. But that's the whole point.
But it would be easier for King Abdullah if she was disappeared with no fingerprints of the Jordanian authorities, no?
Are you quoting me?
I'm asking.
I say that all the time.
Okay.
Of course you're right. That's what the king wants. I mean, who am I to say who the king wants? It's obvious that what the king wants is for her to somehow get disappeared with no Jordanian Hashemite court fingerprints. And there were reports to that effect put out by Hamas as deliberate disinformation over the last
week. Oh, that's what we were reading recently?
Let me pick up on your comment.
This is very important.
Is that what we were reading? Last week, from several sources, were given tremendous prominence. Reports said a Hamas news source says that Jordan's government has turned to Hamas with a request that they find a place for Ahlam Tamimi to go to.
Right.
And failing this, if it's not done by midnight, and that's a report that appeared 4 or 5 days in a row, by midnight, then Jordan will extradite her to the United States. Now, let me just analyze that for you. The first part of it is probably true. I don't know. The Jordanian government certainly denied it, but Hamas was the source for it, and you can't trust them, but it sounded right. Second part of it is a bombshell. If it's true, I emphasize, if it's true, then for the first time, Jordan is saying, well, actually, we have the power to extradite it, which of course they do. There's no question that they do, but they deny that they do. So in the mouths of Hamas, they've got the Jordan government saying, actually, we will extradite her to the United States if you make us do it. So everyone is lying in this story. And I have to say, to my own credit, I kept saying from the day that these first reports appeared, it's all disinformation. Don't pay any attention to it. Just focus on what the Americans are going to do. Focus on the Trump White House. But here we are after the visit of the Jordanian king to the Trump White House, and I am here to break the scoop that actually nothing happened. The name of Tamimi wasn't raised. No public issues happened, and she's still there. I mean,
right.
The fact that she's still there, was information slipped to me by somebody in Jordan on Friday, a few days ago.
Foreign leaders bring gifts to sitting heads of state all the time. And when I read that report, as you said, multiple places, I didn't have the sophistication to break it down the way you just did. But I thought the best gift King Abdullah could do is bring Tamimi in handcuffs on his private plane and drop her off on the way to the White House.
That's a lovely vision. You're right. He could have, and he didn't.
So explain something. You wrote something very thoughtful, and this is the first time we're actually speaking, but when we were setting this up by email, you made a comment, which I'm not going to read. I want you to unpack, but you reference King Abdullah, and you wrote, I will read this. You said, I'm sure this isn't an easy dance for him. It shows that forget, unfortunately, that you are very, this is very personal and you're very absorbed in it, and you have been. But it also shows a sophistication of understanding that even though it is and should be black and white, there's a lot of nuance behind the scene in Jordan. Can you help us understand what is that? Why wouldn't he just bring her along and say, done with it?
All right. I can't say it, not because I don't have views about this, but that it doesn't advance my case at all.
Okay.
I'm going to answer you, but from a different direction. Let's just leave here hanging the proposition that Jordan is a complicated country run in a complicated way by a ruling house that has no roots in the area and that very much appreciates the opportunity to own their own country and all the benefits that come from it. Now, let me talk about where the real pressure is. The real pressure here needs to be on the United States. The United States is what is the party that is the adult in the room, the only adult in the room, the only party worth talking to. And the United States has never said, we're not going to do this, never. Only on the contrary. Again, I'm going to mention in a kind of a scoop way. In fact, let me just, without any over dramatics, let me start with the proposition that no U.S. official ever has addressed the issue of the Tamimi case. Everyone wants it under the rug, not mentioned. That's for years. As a result of a series of open letters that my wife and I wrote, one of them in particular, which appeared in the Wall Street Journal as an open letter. It wasn't actually an open letter. It was a call on President Biden to make justice happen in Jordan. Months afterwards, we received a letter. It's on the. I'm going to look at it. I have a corkboard behind my computer screen, and this came to us by fax from the United States Embassy in Jerusalem, and it's a letter from somebody in the State Department, and it says, "On behalf of," are you listening to these words, Jonathan?
Yes.
On behalf of the President, Secretary Blinken, and National Security Advisor Sullivan, that's Jake Sullivan, I want to reiterate, and then it launches into blah, blah, sorry for your loss. and tragic loss and must be held accountable. That's the first paragraph. Second paragraph, the U.S. government remains fully committed to bringing Tamimi to the United States to face federal terrorism charges in U.S. courts. The U.S. government is pursuing all viable options. All viable options is a beloved formulation that we've heard for many years from ambassadors, from ambassador candidates in the Senate confirmation hearings, and from nobody else, because nobody else has ever spoken about the Tamimi case. No one else who gets paid by the U.S. government. The last paragraph. I can assure you that pursuing justice for American victims of terrorism, that's music in the background, including Malky, that's not music in the background, that's talking to me.
Yes.
I can assure you that pursuing justice for American victims of terrorism, including Malky, is a foremost priority for the United States. President of the United States and his Secretary of State are saying to the Roth family who've lost a child, bringing the murderer of your child to justice in the United States is a foremost priority. The next paragraph, the next sentence of the same paragraph is the most breathtaking lie of all of them. We will stay in contact with you regarding our ongoing efforts. Now, that letter is dated the 25th of October, 2022, and it's not written by some anonymous secretary. I mean, secretary with a small s. It's written by Victoria Nuland, who was either the second or third in charge in the State Department at that time.
Wow.
She had no problem ignoring the 12 letters that I sent to her in the 12 months after the 25th of October, 2022. And she now teaches at Columbia University in the School of International Politics and has never bothered picking up the phone or writing a letter. And neither have Biden or Blinken or Sullivan, who are all now out of a job as a result of the election. So if I could just help people understand what it is I'm saying, I am bitter and twisted with anger and fury at being treated like a jackass by some of the most powerful politicians in the world who take the trouble to pretend to be all cut up about the murder of my child, the beautiful girl who's on the screen at the moment, and who have the temerity to say this case is a foremost priority, and then never mention it, and certainly never engage in any discussion with us from that day until today. I wouldn't wish this on other people.
No, I'm sorry. As an American, I'm embarrassed that you are getting this runaround. The stress that it must create is unimaginable, and so I have to. You're talking about Victoria Nuland. I didn't know she teaches at Columbia, a university that's synonymous now as a four-letter word. But you're inspiring the former still latent activist in me from my Soviet Jewry days. What can be done? I assume that having conversations like this is a little helpful and therapeutic on one end because people are listening. But the Yiddish word is tachlis, substance. What can be done? How do we need to shake things up? So we see Tamimi in a federal prison, in solitary confinement, or whatever needs to be done for the rest of her life.
So the first thing is to recognize that this is a combination of a failure of Congress and a failure of the expression of public support. We're working on trying to get public support, or trying to show public support, by speaking as often as possible in places like your podcast and your webcast. And Jonathan, I'm indebted to you for providing this opportunity. But I need this every day of the week, a dozen times a day, and it doesn't matter at what hour. That's the first point. Second point is, we have a petition. I'm urging people to go to change.org/extraditeTamimi.
I'll provide that link for people.
It's on the screen at the moment if anybody wants.
Oh, I can't. Know. Okay.
That's all right.
Over 60, my vision isn't as good as it
is. I have no idea.
I will provide that link for people.
Okay. And the third thing is that we're trying and have tried a lot to engage with Congress. My problem at the moment is I haven't traveled overseas now for several years because of illness in our family. I used to travel a week a month for the last 40 years, and not being able to travel has certainly cramped my style. But what I have tried to do and we have done through friends who've been involved is engage with members of Congress. And I can tell you, and I stated here as categorically as I can, we have never had a single Democrat Not a single Democrat has ever said a word about this case, and not for lack of trying on our part. But before the Republicans get to be too smarmy about this, we've had nothing more than a small handful of Republicans, none of them of any real significance, with the single exception of Senator Ted Cruz, who, to his great credit, has challenged the last two American ambassadors to Jordan as they came before him and the members of the committee.
That's encouraging.
For his Senate confirmation of their appointments. In both cases, the ambassadors lied through their teeth and said, this is a high priority, we will use every opportunity and blah, blah, blah. The truth is ambassadors can't really do anything. If the State Department, which is their boss, decides that they're not going to advance this while pretending that they are advancing it, then no ambassador can change that. Nonetheless, when an ambassador designate appears in front of a committee for confirmation of his appointment or her appointment and then tells a lie, that ought to trigger some kind of follow-up, maybe a prosecution. I don't mean that as mere rhetoric. Not mere rhetoric. It's actually quite serious. And though I'm not there to push this forward as much as I can, I try to engage by phone or by email with people who are in a position to make this happen.
As remarkable and miraculous as Israel is, and its very existence a testimony to God's faithfulness, in many ways, Israel's like most other countries. Just as there are parents anywhere who have stronger and weaker parenting abilities, and adults become a product of situations in their lives that they cannot control, making their ability to raise and care for their own children even harder, that's true in Israel as well. The Genesis 123 Foundation is committed and takes the mandate seriously to care for the least of these, our brothers, our children. We're committed to bless and strengthen orphans and at-risk youth, to invest in them, to empower them, so that their future will be brighter than their past or their present. But Israel is unique in that there are always threats of war and terror which know no bounds. For children who come from homes that are not safe, sometimes the very scary reality of living in a community that's not safe is too much to bear. We are committed to turning orphans and at-risk youth into children of promise. We fund a variety of programs to help those most in need as widely as we can. We invite and encourage you to join us today so that we can ensure their brighter tomorrow. Please visit genesis123.co to find out more and to send your love and most generous donation today.
So far, nothing close to that has happened. And we're basically fated to be Sisyphus. We're treading on the wheel constantly and really making very little progress. The petition, on the other hand, now has about 26,500 signatures from people, good people, all over the world. And we need those signatures to keep coming. Very soon now, we'll be simply shutting down the petition and calling a press conference, probably here, not in the United States, because neither my wife nor I can be in the United States right now, not with the current situation at home, and announcing that people are very angry about this and that no politician has ever been able to defend it. And that includes the people who are in the White House and the State Department today. I don't blame them. They've only been in the job for less than a month. I do blame the Biden administration. I don't have words that are sufficient to express my anger. And there are lots of other people about whom I would speak very disparagingly, and not because I don't like the shape of their nose or the position.
And it's not a partisan thing, although you did mention that.
Absolutely not a partisan thing, except that there is a difference. On the Democrat side, absolute scorched earth. None of them have done a single thing.
You know what? I've seen your name in for years. We've learned about Karen Malkey in memory of Malkey. I'm embarrassed that it's taken this long, but we're here now for a purpose. Please crown me as a friend and an ally, and everyone who's watching and listening as well. We'll continue to use whatever pulpit I can to be of help. Arnold, I want to begin to wrap up. I apologize even for that, because I don't think that I think we can go on for much longer, but we're going to give people a full understanding. But I want to bring we've spoken about what's contemporary vis-a-vis King Abdullah and his visit for Jordan and the disinformation from Hamas. But also tonight, again, were you going to say something?
Disinformation from Hamas and from Jordan.
And from Jordan. Okay.
Jordanian foreign ministry and the royal Hashemite court, the palace. Disinformation. I'm sorry. There's no other word for it.
Okay. Okay. So all of this is noted and it's important. And by the way, every time there's a question, it also brings me back to my Soviet Jewry days. The Soviets weren't public, honest Democrats than any with a big or a little D. And they were lying about everything all the time, but we continued to make it public. So we will continue to make it public. And if that makes them uncomfortable, then so be it. But yeah, okay, we'll leave it at that. Tonight, we're speaking on a Saturday night here in Jerusalem, in the Judean Mountains where I am. And we've now been grateful to see three more Israeli hostages released, with the parallel news that hundreds more terrorists have been released as a result. How does all that make you feel? What this deal that we're in the midst of?
Hostage deals are highly problematic. Like everybody, I want to see the hostages freed, of course. Doing deals, deals don't come at zero cost. They come at very expensive costs. The freeing of the 1,027 in the Shalit deal produced a tremendous number of dead Israelis. There's simply no other way to look at it.
Correct.
And we were as active, more active, I think, than most. At the time, we did about 100 interviews with foreign media during the days leading up to the Shalit deal. The government of Israel was not interested in our views, never asked for our views, and the deal was done. The principle is more important than my actual opposition, and I'll express the principle in a very concrete way. My name is Arnold Roth. That wasn't my name at birth. My name was Arnold Rottenberg. My parents came to Australia as post-war refugees, and as I started school in the mid-50s, my parents discovered that I was running into unpleasant comments because my name had a strange sound to Australians, so they changed the name to Roth. But Rottenberg is a name that resonates through Jewish history. And it's the name of a scholar called Rabbi Meir of Rottenberg. Rottenberg was a place.
Yeah.
Who was taken hostage by German hostage takers, by a local potentate, in, I hesitate to say it because I'm forgetting now, the 13th century, I'll say. He was the most important Jewish leader of his period. And the Jews in Europe, those in Germany and France, immediately set about raising money to have him freed, to pay the ransom, because it's all about ransom. And Rabbi Meir, the Maharam, Meir Rottenberg, that's what we call in the Jewish tradition, the Maharam, it's the initials of his name, said, I refuse to be freed. You cannot do this until you take into account the price of freeing me, the hostage who you want to get free. You're right, I want to be free. You're right, you need me to be free. But the price is important. And if the price is such that it will encourage further acts of hostage taking, then I refuse. And he died in prison. I take a similar philosophical view. I'm not a political campaigner on this. A philosophical view that says until and unless we've adequately looked at what price we're paying and what the price means and what the likelihood is that we'll be in the same situation at some point in the future. And maybe if not us, then maybe a school bus in Boulder, Colorado, or Paris, France, where Hamas, there's no limit to their malevolence, take more hostages in order to achieve whatever they need then, then we've done a terrible thing. So I can only say I have mixed feelings. I have fury over the way in which the price of the hostage deal has been erased from the picture and from the public discussion here in Israel. And I have mixed feelings about the decision. Of course, I'm out there cheering and hoping and holding the hands of those who are walking free and those who want their loved ones to be walking free. But I also want to say that I feel very, very, very personally involved in the freeing of prisoners when years after the freeing, we end up paying a price. In my case, the price is that a year ago, Malki's younger sister lost her husband.
He was killed
in fighting Hamas. He was killed as a soldier. He was killed fighting. He was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful young man. He died in the Gaza Strip in a pitched battle. But he was killed by the same people who murdered his wife's sister, Hamas.
Yeah.
And the pain, and for me the pain is really acute because every morning I turn up at my daughter's front door right after morning prayers, which means 10 minutes past seven, sometimes at 11 minutes past seven, but I'm there every morning. and I'm there to help her get her daughters, get their day started. Well, they're 2 years old and 4 years old, and they haven't had an abba, their father, for more than a year now, and they're not going to have their father back. They don't really understand that, but that's the bitter reality. So this is the price of doing hostage deals. We should, when we could, have said to Hamas, no. We should, when we could, have destroyed Hamas. There's no redemption waiting for us. There's no waking up to a political deal with Hamas. That's people who want that, people who build their strategies around that, just have to wake up and smell, if not the coffee, then the gunpowder in the air. They have to be aware that this is a different kind of reality. Hamas is an illness. And if we don't eliminate it, we're fated to suffer from them again and again.
Thank you for that on all levels, Arnold. First of all, the very personal reflection and sharing about your son-in-law, but also I think probably the penultimate example in Judaism and redeeming of hostages is Rabbi Meir of Rodenburg, whose prayer we invoke in our high holidays. It's not only no insignificant thing. It's a, anyone who's following this, please be in touch. I'll share that, what that is. It's of such prominence in our liturgy, but it's not only the prominence of the liturgy. It's also the author and the history behind that. Arnold, what was your son-in-law's name?
Naftali Gordon. Naftali was born in the United States. Heartbroken at his loss.
And of course, you can't not be. But when you're talking about the price, it's not just more hostages. Your son-in-law went into Gaza to eliminate Hamas and to rescue hostages. So he's a direct victim of this consequence of Hamas realizing that they can take hostages and we will pay the price.
I think that's true.
I'm sorry for that. Arnold, we could go on all night. I'm very privileged to have this opportunity to get to know you now, and for you, and grateful for you sharing as openly as you are. Before I invite, or as I invite our friend Dan Coyne to join and close in prayer, I always like to offer, what did we not discuss today that we need to discuss? What message do you want communicated that I didn't think to ask?
That everybody can do something, even if it's only to sign the petition, but at least to sign the petition and to be actively involved in helping us raise public awareness of something that some of the most powerful people in the world want to see swept under the carpet and have succeeded for years.
Okay, we're on it, and my words will not be as hollow as public officials and people in the State Department. Thank you for sharing. Arnold, I'd like to introduce you to my good friend, Dan Coyne, who's joining us early this morning, late at night. What time is it? I don't even know. Morning.
Yeah, 11 o'clock.
In Seattle. Dan, thank you for joining. And would love if you want to make any comments. I know, as Arnold was speaking, because I know you, I know that this is also very emotional for you. But before you actually close in prayer, any thoughts you have?
Thank you, Jonathan. It's an honor to be a part of this webinar and to have a chance to say a word or two, but I'm almost, the words are almost taken from me at this moment, given the shocking nature of the situation and the matter in which Malki was murdered. So, Mr. Roth, I thank you for your courage for coming on this webinar and spending time with us. When I saw the title for this webinar, Why is the Terrorist Who Murdered My Daughter Roaming Free? I knew it would be heavy and deep, but I couldn't have imagined just how so much it would be shocking and sobering to me. So I just thank you for you and for your family and for sharing with us what it has to be, continues to be such a painful situation. With that, Jonathan, I'll do my best to honor the Lord in prayer. So, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is with a heavy heart that I speak in this moment. We offer our praise and our worship to you, Lord, even in the midst of the horrific situation that caused the murder of Malki and all the 15 of them in that day. This story reeks of injustice for lack of action on the part of governments, the U.S. government and the Jordanian government as well. For a moment, I just focus on Malki and I say, thank you for this young woman whose heart was that of a caregiver to take care of her special sister, and to have her ripped away from the Roth family at such an early age is such an injustice in itself. Lord, we know you see all of that. And that one day, Lord, you will make that right as much as it can be made right. The loss will never go away. But Lord, in the meantime, please do not allow us to grow numb to the horror of Malki's murder. Lord, we declare that we trust in you with all of our hearts, and we lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways we submit to you. So, Lord, may I submit to you the thought that having justice for Malki come to the ears of Donald Trump at this particular time, and for his administration to actually take on those that have prevented justice being served, that, Lord, that you would cause there to be new efforts and new resolve with results that would expose Tamimi and deliver her to authorities that can bring her to justice. Lord, I could go on, but I think I shouldn't, because you know this story so well and you know the injustice of it all. So let me close by simply praying for Mr. Roth and his family, and especially for Malki in this moment. Lord, we pray for Gaza and its future without Hamas. We pray for the remaining hostages and all the hostage families. We pray for Jerusalem, for Shalom. And we pray for the Jewish people in Israel and abroad, that your justice will be done for them one day, Lord, even though history shows the horrific nature of many injustices over time. So, Lord, we just submit this prayer to you in hopes that it will seal Mr. Ross' comments securely in our minds and our hearts, and that in the end, Lord, we know your justice will be done, and we trust in that with everything that we have. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Dan, thank you. Arnold,
thank you.
Thank you for making time and sharing all of this, and it will be broadcast as just as widely as possible.
Thanks so much.
In conclusion, as we always do and have done for years, the Genesis 123 Foundation wants to thank you for following our programs and offer you a special gift. Each month we give away a special book. We call it From Jonathan's Bookshelf. And for the last almost year and a half, it's been our book, the highly acclaimed Israel the Miracle, 75 essays by Christian leaders from all over the world, writing about why Israel is so significant and depicted as a stunning coffee table book. And to receive a free copy, all we ask that you do is like, comment, or share the link to this program. And we're going to pick one person at random every month to receive a copy. We're grateful that this podcast and webinar series are sponsored by our friends at the Willow Run Greenhouse in Culpeper, Virginia. And if you're ever in the area, I tell people to pop in and thank them for helping make conversations like this possible. And of course, special thanks to the Coyne family, our dear friends, for their meaningful sponsorship. Inspiration from Zion and all of the Genesis 123 Foundation programs are made possible by donations. So please consider joining us to help continue the dialogue
and build bridges. As host, it's my privilege, it's my responsibility that this episode will be dedicated, is dedicated in the memory of Malky Roth and Naftali Gordon, that their memories continue to be a blessing for their families and for all of us who now get to know about them, and justice be served. If you'd like to sponsor a future episode in honor or memory of a loved one or special occasion, specifically when the terrorist Tamimi is brought to justice in the United States, please be in touch at inspirationfromzion@gmail.com. As I was connected to Arnold through a person who follows this program, we always love to feel your comments and as part of a dialogue, and invite you to send any questions as well, especially questions about traditional Judaism for our Ask the Rabbi programs. Please share this with others who also find it of interest, and continue to join us right here as we bring you more meaningful conversations about unique topics that you won't hear anywhere else. Wherever you are in the world, I pray that you and your loved ones are safe and healthy. And I send my blessings from right here in the Judean Mountains. God bless you. Hallelujah. Al-Mashiach.